So the Bible reading tonight comes to Matthew chapter 25, verses 35 to 40, which can be found on page 984 of the Church Bibles. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me.
Friends, let's pray as we come to open up God's word. So let's pray.
Almighty God, thank you for letting us know that we call to you in prayer and you'll answer us. I pray that John will speak the words you want him to say to us about peace, beauty and justice, and that we are focused on what you are teaching us in Matthew and put it into practice. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Alison. Friends, I've been married almost 28 years. I know that sounds like your father or your grandfather at that point, but I thought I'd let you know a little bit about how Robin and I met. I first met her on the dance floor at a Moore College orientation house party, which kind of does damage in my head now to think about that. You know, theological college, orientation house party, dance floor. It gets even more fun because it was a bush dance, okay? Now, if you've not been to one of those, they can... That's it. All the hicks come out right there. Bush dances are fine and fun and all that sort of stuff. And how I met her was doing one of those progressive dances, you know, where the ladies do a spin and move on to the next guy. And I was just doing my bit because I was on the orientation house party or like a camp weekend team organising the thing. And so we were doing this. My mate was leading the bush band, and he's now a bishop in Tasmania. So I don't know whether that means anything, there's a correlation there or not. But anyway, he was doing that, leading all of that, and the music came to a stop because Ross thought that he would introduce a new dance to the whole of college. And he needed a volunteer and the partner to explain, to show how the dance would work. And so he said, John, you and that beautiful young woman that you have, into the center. And, you know, we'll show... I'm thinking, I've got no idea what you're talking about, Ross. I don't know what the dance is, anything like that. And while I'm thinking about it, I learnt this about Robin. She is a pushy woman. If you know anything about bush dancers, the guys are in the inner circle, the women are in the outer circle, my back's towards Ross. She just pushed me into the centre and came with me. I learnt she was cheeky as well as pushy. Over the next little while at Moore College, I got to discover that she was more cheeky and pushy and that she had a mind of her own. And so in groups of friends, we'd go out to things like the movies and so on, learn a little bit about what she likes and what she doesn't like at movies. And we started to date, and 3 weeks later, I proposed. Do not do that at home. Okay. My daughter, when she learnt that we did this years ago, is still in counselling. The fact that 3 weeks. Anyway, I learnt as I got to know Robin that she had been a leader. She's a strong woman, and she'd been a leader at the Mount Panorama, the Bathurst bike races. Now, there was a mission up there organised by a Christian group called Fusion, and they would open up a coffee shop, a place for bikies to go to. And she told me stories about how the Comancheros and this lot and Hell's Angels would all turn up and sit down and have fights over coffee and stuff. And one night I was told that there were a couple of black belt bikey guys having a fight with one another, black belt karate stuff, and, you know, Robin was 18, leading a team. I learnt that about her. I learnt some other things about her over the course of time, over the last 28 years. I've learnt that she likes classical music, that she loves to cook, which is a good thing because I like to eat. And she cooks really well. She loves children and she's very good with children. She's very good at teaching children. Her idea of a holiday, I've learnt, is to go away with a suitcase full of books, find a sunny corner and a cup of tea and read. I still can't That's just... Now, friends, relationships are like that, aren't they? Over the years, you discover more and more about the person you're having a relationship with. And it is no less true when it comes to a relationship with Jesus Christ. When we begin with him, we often begin with an understanding that he loves us so deeply that he went to the cross and was crucified so that he might take our place, that we might be able to enjoy a relationship with him and with the Father and with the Spirit and be joined into a community. And so we hear that first up. The more we read of him and the more we study of him in the scriptures, where our soul will delight in the richest of fare. And you can find out more about that if you read REAP, but I must stay focused. If you learn, read the scriptures, you hear more of him and you hear more of his heartbeat. And you find that he is not simply interested in you. He's interested in others. And so he calls us into a mission so that others will hear of the great God who died for them as well. And as we keep reading the scriptures, we find that his heart also beats for the vulnerable in our world. He has a heart for the lost, and the lost includes what one theologian calls the quartet of the vulnerable: the poor, the widow, the orphaned, and the homeless, or the refugee, or the immigrant. God's heart is not simply a single, monofocus, narrow-minded thing. God's heart is quite large. And so he calls his people to have his heartbeat, to have a heart for the vulnerable, for the quartet of the vulnerable. He calls us to be a people of justice, as well as a people who enjoy being justified. That means, if you break that down, justified, we are justified by faith. It's just as if I died. That's what happened when Jesus died on the cross. Just as if I died, I have been set free from sin and death and hell. He now calls us, people who have been justified, to be a people of justice. You cannot be a people who are justified by faith and not a people of justice. And so we need to look at matters that are close to his heart. Things like slavery and exploitation. We have to get at that. Now, I mention all of this because over the weeks, and particularly last week, some questions were asked about what is the heart of St. Paul's? I'm confused. I don't know. What is our heartbeat? Our heartbeat is God's heartbeat. It's a heart for those who are far away from God. It's a heartbeat for those who are poor, orphaned, widowed, refugee, because that is the heartbeat of the God we worship. Now, if you were taken, there's a movie out called Taken, there's a second one called Taken 2, looking forward to that, and not at the same time. I'm going to go see it. Now, if you were taken and put into forced labor somewhere, if you were taken and forced into sexual exploitation, if you were taken and made to do sexual favors for men somewhere else in the country, would you not want the people of God to fight for you? Or would you like the people of God to sit back and do nothing? If your friend, your sister, your cousin, your daughter was taken and forced into the sex industry, would you not want the church to rise up and say something? Slavery on our planet is the second most lucrative business, second only to arms dealing. It is worth $32 billion a year. Can we sit back in the comfort of St. Paul's and do nothing about that? Sorry, I get a little worked up. I'll take a deep breath. The truth is that some of our Christian brothers and sisters have been taken because they live in the two-thirds world. And they're lured into business things with a view to raising money to care for their families. And they end up in slavery. In our day, 27 million people are slaves. 8.4 million are children. This year, 2 million children and women will be taken and forced into sex slavery. 80% of human trafficking is for sexual exploitation, and most of them are under the age of 18. Why do I say all of that? Because someone asked last week, why does John Gray talk about sex slavery so much? This is why. Not only is slavery in this area, but it's slavery to poverty. I sat in a room, if you could call it that, measuring maybe 3 metres by 3 metres, a mud room made of mud and wattle in the slums of Kibera a number of years ago, with a woman, her friend, and 8 children. No lights, no running water, hardly any air flowing through. Her story is this. Before the uprisings in 2007 in Kenya, she and her husband lived in the Castle Hill of Nairobi. But at midnight, some people came, took her husband out to the middle of the slums and executed him on the bridge that overruns the creek, so-called. They then came and took everything she had. She went from living in Castle Hill to the slums of Kibera, like that. This is one of our sisters. Can we at St. Paul's, living in the hills, put up with that and say that is enough? It's okay. Now, my brothers and sisters, I know that this is disturbing, but that's okay, because the message of the kingdom of God, the message of Jesus, brings comfort to the disturbed, and it ought to disturb the comfortable. And I pray that tonight you are disturbed, because God says to us, I have shown you what is good, to love mercy, be about justice, and to walk humbly with our God. Or as James says in James 1:27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after the orphans and the widows in their distress. We cannot simply be content to be a church in the Hills District. The Spirit of God will not let us do that. Now, I've been enjoying our journey through justice, and I've been disturbed. But it's become very clear that you doing justice and loving mercy is the incontrovertible evidence that someone has a justifying faith in Christ. If loving justice and doing mercy is missing, then a saving faith is missing. James kind of says that in James 2, verse 17, where he says, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. Tim Keller says that as Protestants, we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that remains alone. Faith without works is dead, and he is absolutely right. And if we had time to really delve into James, we would see that the works James is calling the church to do are the works that mark out a justifying faith, and they're things like caring for the widows and the orphans, showing the poor respect and treating them as equals, caring for the material needs of others with food and clothing. James says point blank that those who say that they have a justifying faith but close their hearts to the poor are mistaken, or they are liars. James concludes by saying, judgment without mercy for those so it concludes, judgment will be without mercy for those who show no mercy. And the mercy here is a strong concern to help the poor. In other words, my brothers and sisters, we will not find mercy from God on Judgment Day if we have not shown mercy to the poor in our lifetime. And so the writer to the Proverbs says, in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 13, he says this. Is that on the screen? I don't think so. Proverbs 21 and verse 13. If a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and will not be answered. Now, this is not because caring for the poor saves you, but caring for the poor tells people that you are saved. So, with that introduction, which was somewhat lengthy, let's get into our passage tonight, which was read out for us just a moment ago, Matthew 25. This is where we're going to sit for the rest of our time. Let me have a look at it with you. Matthew 25, verse 31 through 40. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. This is Judgment Day. And then as we read on in this, we find that Jesus says to the sheep, verse 34, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance to the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. And I was in prison and you visited me. And the righteous said to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you or thirsty and give you some? When did we see you? When did we see you needing clothing? When were you sick? And Jesus says in verse 40, the king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. The sheep are kind of mystified by the shepherd king's findings. Like, when did we see you hungry? When did you need clothing? And Jesus says, well, when you took care of the poor, the orphan and the widow and the refugee, you did it for me. And they're kind of, again, they're mystified. A couple of years ago, the Archbishop of Sydney was here preaching, and after 8 o'clock, you know, the 8 o'clock service, people were saying hello to him and stuff, and I let him loose with them and they with him. And anyway, he came down the aisle with a particular determination on his face. I thought, oh man, I'm in trouble about something or other here. He's going to let me have something. He was very focused. It was clear he was focused on me. And he got to the end of down the back there and he said, John, he said, I want to tell you that the people here love to hear the word of God being taught. And I'm going, yeah, I know that. And he said, and that's because you're here. I was flabbergasted. I felt like saying to him, when you were the principal of Moore College, you taught me to teach the word. I've only been doing what you taught me to do. And the sheep are mystified here. We're only doing what you taught us to do, Jesus. Justice and mercy are normal for shepherd followers. The sheep follow the shepherd, you see. This is not because they're dumb sheep. Sheep have had a bad rap over the years. Sheep only follow a shepherd that they trust. Let me tell you my one and only sheep story. Years and years ago, living in Lithgow, which is a country town, on the other side of the mountains, there was a couple who owned a sheep property. Joe was his name, big country boy. Jean was her name. Joe told me the story about Jean. In the winter, which is quite severe in Portland where we were living, or where this church was and where this couple were living, the winters could be severe and the ewes, after giving birth, could die just from the freezing cold. And so Joe's job was to protect the lambs, and he'd go round up lambs, and he'd maybe get a dozen, literally a dozen lambs every winter that needed to be cared for. You'd take them home and Jean would care for them. She'd nurse them, bottle feed them all hours of the night, keep them warm, and she'd give them all names. You know, Larry, Moe and Curly, all the names. She'd just give them names. Call them that and they would come and so on. At the end of their first year, when it came time to be shorn for the first time, Joe would get his sheepdogs out and whistle them up and try and get the little lamb things to come and get to the shearing shed. They weren't going to the shearing shed with that man or those dogs for love nor money. You do whatever you like, but they weren't going. Joe said to me, the only way these sheep would go to the shearing shed would be if Jean stood at the gate, called each one by name, and led them single file to the shearing shed. Why did they follow her and not him? Because they trusted her, not him. Sheep only trust those they follow. And so the sheep are enamored with Jesus because they're captivated by his beauty. Let me see if I can explain this to you. We're going to draw back out of Matthew 25 for a moment and look at the big picture of the Bible. So come out, we're going to do a Google Earth thing, come out and look at the whole of the scriptures with me for a moment. Let me ask you this question. Jesus is the shepherd in this passage, and we could give him a whole lot of other names. What is the first thing Jesus did that we know of? He created everything. This shepherd king is the creator. The shepherd king of Matthew 25 is our creator. And his creation stands in stark contrast. We need to see this. Stark contrast to most other creation accounts in the world. Most ancient creation accounts are the result of either some Lady Gaga type emergence from an egg, like we see on her video clips. And we see that in the Chinese, the Japanese, and the Hindu traditions. Or creation is the result of some battle and struggle between warring cosmic forces like the Norse creation things or the Babylonian accounts. The African story is the one I like most at this level. The African story tells us that a giant got sick and vomited the world up for all the world to enjoy. The Bible's account of creation is so very different. God creates everything not out of conflict, but out of nothing. With words, he brings into being everything we see and everything we do not see. God created without a rival. He is not a warrior in battle, but he is an artist. God is a craftsman, an artisan. When he finished creation, the pinnacle of his creation was to form a man and a woman to be his image. And his aim in creating them in this creation was so that man and woman and him would enjoy what is called shalom. Shalom is peace between God and his creatures, creatures and each other, creatures and the environment, and creatures within themselves would enjoy peace and rest. This is what God had in mind. This is the shepherd king of Matthew 25. But as we know, in Genesis chapter 3, so again we're still seeing the big picture, God's creation rebels against him and shalom is torn to pieces. We don't see shalom. Every now and then we get a piece of, we see it like in a broken mirror, but we don't see it very often. And right now in our society, our world is being so torn apart that we are left with three taboos. This is how our world lives now. Don't harm anybody. You can do whatever you like as long as you get consent. And don't you question what I do. That's the world in which we live. And as a result of that, our society is doing stuff that the ancient Greek world, for all their debauchery, would never dream of doing. So right now, in front of our Tasmanian government and soon our federal government, we are trying to legalize, or some people are trying to legalize, same-sex marriage. The ancient Greeks would never have done that. In our world, in some countries, it is now legal for incest, that is, a father to take his daughter and have sex with her. In Ghana, a woman has married her dog. A book I read called Standing Alone Together, or Alone Together, is saying that somebody in the United States is pursuing the right to marry a robot. And the reason is because, let me give you this quote. Thanks, Jen. I'm done with smart machines. I want a machine that's attentive to my needs. Where are the sensitive machines? And you think, where's your brain? I am told that someone in the United States is pursuing the right to marry themselves because they can't find anybody else to love or be loved. My question is, what happens when they want to get a divorce? This is the world we live in. This is not shalom, friends. Now, look at what the Shepherd King does when the world gets into this unrest. In Genesis chapter 3, another verse of mine which is a favourite, when Adam and Eve sin and they turn their back on God, do you know what Jesus does first up? You know what his first words are to them? It's not what have you done, but where are you? Our God is a searching God. And he begins the journey of reconciling the world to himself to reestablish shalom. And he does that by when Jesus comes in the flesh and goes to a backwater first century country. He doesn't live in the hills district of the ancient world. He lives in a backwater province where 80% of the people cannot read or write. He comes to the poorest of nations on earth and lives amongst its citizens so that he too is poor. When he is circumcised, his parents can only afford to bring two doves. This is the offering of poor people. In public life, it's clear that he had nowhere to lay his head. When he was killed, when he was buried, he had to use another man's grave because he didn't have one. In public life, he's often seen in the Gospels sitting with the poorest of the poor, the social outcasts like the tax collectors and publicans and sinners. He supplies water for the thirsty of soul in Samaria. He reached out his hand because his guts led him to touch a leper and heal that person. Jesus is this is the Shepherd King of Matthew 25. And so when he says to his followers, the sheep, when you fed the hungry, clothed the naked and so on, you did it for me. The sheep are saying, well, we only did what you did. We were just like you. And they're like this, not simply because Jesus did it for the poor. No. The Shepherd King is enthroned in verse 31, the one who separates sheep and goats. There was a time when he occupied a different place. On a Good Friday, he spent 6 hours on a crucifying implement. He wasn't seated on a majestic throne, but he was skewered on a criminal's cross. He was not crowned with a crown of gold, but with a crown of thorns. He was not dressed in splendor. He was not dressed at all. Jesus not only lived with and served the quartet of the vulnerable, he was one of them. And he did that so that he might reconcile you and me to him. 2 Corinthians 8:9 tells us that though he was rich, he became poor so that we who are poor might become rich. And the more we see this, the more we see that this is beauty that is simply not found in any other place. It's jaw-dropping splendor, my friends. The hands that flung stars into space and molded humanity out of clay. The hands that touched a leper, curled up in agony to bring us shalom. To realize this is the Creator is to leave us in humbled awe and thanks. We cannot be helped but caught up in the wonder of this magnificent Creator who would rather die than live without any of us. What else can we do but praise him when we see that he redeemed us in the most God-forsaken of circumstances, alienated from the Father, naked and poor before God and the world? What can we do but follow him? That's what sheep do. They follow him. And Jesus' beauty informs justice. What did Jesus create at the beginning of time? People to live in community with him where all was right and just. What did he come to do when he died on the cross? To restore us to all that was right and just. And so the sheep in Matthew 25 are just following the shepherd. They were like the church in Acts chapter 2, chapter 4, verse 34, who amongst them, we are told, there were no needy people because the church was living a just life as a just community. The shepherd followers in Matthew 25 are doing what is right and what is just, and they are called the righteous or the just in verse 37 of Matthew 25. They were simply doing Micah 6:8, to love mercy and to walk with justice and humility before God. And as a result, in Matthew 25, verse 34, these people are shown mercy. Goats, on the other hand, are not into the justice. Look at chapter 25, verse 46. Then he said, the shepherd king said to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was hungry and you did not give me anything to eat. I was thirsty and you did not give me anything to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me." And the goat's response is, "What? Like, when were you hungry or thirsty or stranger?" And the king replied, "Whenever you did not do for one of the least of these, you didn't do it for me." And the goats are going, "You're kidding, right?" The goats are not like the sheep. The goats didn't follow Jesus. They hung out with the sheep. They smelt like sheep, but they were separated from the sheep by the shepherd king. They were hanging out with the crowd, but they were not followers. It's got to be quite devastating if you're a goat. They were there with the sheep. They sang the songs with the sheep. They heard the Bible like the sheep did. They prayed and they said amen when people led us in prayer. They even put money in the offertory, but they were goats. They were not sheep. Something in their heart and their mind prevented them from following the shepherd. Maybe it was fear. Like, you really can't follow that shepherd. Look where he ended up. They crucified him. Can we really follow him? Maybe they had a twisted idolatry, you know. I hang out with the sheep because it looks good to hang out with the sheep. It's kind of wholesome to be with the sheep. Maybe they hoped that there would be a time when they could transform themselves from a goat into a sheep. Whatever the reason is, it is clear that they didn't have the heart of the shepherd king because they had not grown in their relationship with the Jesus who created them and redeemed them. And they did not see his heartbeat. What does this mean for us? Well, on Judgment Day, we don't want to say, "When did we see you thirsty or naked or captive? When did we see Jesus thirsty, naked and captive? When did we see that? On the cross." That tells us how far God was willing to identify with the oppressed in our world. And as well as that, he was doing that for us. Jesus, who deserved nothing but freedom, was condemned so that we might receive freedom. This is the ultimate instance of God's identification with the poor. He came not only to become actually poor and marginalized, he stood in the place of all of us who have spiritual poverty and bankruptcy, and he paid our debt. Now that is a thing of beauty. To take that to the center of your life and heart will make you one of the just. Tim Keller writes this story. He heard another man related of about a wealthy older woman that he once knew. She had married but had no children and had no children to be her heirs, and so she had only one close relative, a nephew, who she hoped would inherit her money, and he hoped that she would inherit her money. He'd always been gracious and attentive to her presence, in her presence, but she had heard things that others had said that made her doubt her impression. The disposal of her wealth was no small matter, and so she had to be sure that the person who received her wealth would do with it as she would want done. And so she decided to try this out. One morning she dressed in tattered clothes, appearing to be a homeless person, laid on the steps of her nephew's townhouse. When he came, he cursed at her, told her to leave or he would call the police. And so she knew what his heart was really like. His response to the poor woman revealed his true nature. And Jesus says, "My sheep follow me. They are just like me." I'll show you something here. As a church, we are trying to take people on a journey. People who explore Jesus, come to Jesus and get to know him, and then they begin a journey of following Jesus. We want to take them from here to here, and then we want to take them from beginning to becoming growing Christians. I used to think that I'd done my job if I could get people to here, because growing Christians read their Bible, say their prayers, come to church, put money in the offertory, join a small group, and are in a ministry. I've learnt that my job is not complete if I get you to this point, because goats can do this. I need to take you from here to becoming a Christ-centered Christian, someone who will follow Jesus wherever he leads, who will dream his dreams, not your dreams, his dreams. And his dreams may be to take you from the luxury of Castle Hill and send you to Mogadishu, the most dangerous city on the planet, in Somalia, to preach the gospel to the oppressed, the widow, the poor, and the orphan. He may call you to take the gospel to Redfern and go live there with others who used to sit in your seat, or to Mount Druitt and live there and take the gospel to them, because you will be Christ-centered and do whatever he calls you to do, because this is what sheep do. And the call upon Jesus and his sheep is, love people like I love people. And they end up so unaware of themselves, because they simply live as the Savior lived. They're not caught up in self-absorption. They're not caught up in the artificial environments of the hills. But like their shepherd, they're familiar with the quartet of the vulnerable. Their birthday parties, engagement parties, their barbecues are not restricted to the bold and beautiful, because some of the quartet of the vulnerable are present at their table. The smells of the retirement village over here, where you walk through corridors and smell stale urine because elderly people cannot control themselves, are in the nostrils of the sheep. The smell of Kibera slums resides in the nostrils of the sheep. Conversations with the hungry who live on the streets of Parramatta and the hills replay in sheep's minds. They know the trembling tears of the victims of domestic violence and their emotional abuse. Their wardrobes are not overflowing. The sheep's wardrobes are not overflowing because their third and fourth coat and their dresses, which they don't wear since last year, or their pants or their shoes, which they've hardly worn, don't stay in their wardrobes. They give them to the poor who are naked and have none. And all the while, they're seeking to introduce the broken and the busted and the bruised in our world to the great shepherd who is now the king. We are to be a people of generous justice, because as the proverb writer says in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 31, he who oppresses the poor shows contempt for his maker. But whoever is kind to the needy honors God. And so a life poured out in doing justice for the poor is an inevitable sign of real, true gospel faith. Because God has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This is who we're called to be. I'm going to invite you to stand and sing a hymn that has been sung since the 8th century. This is the vision of our God. And we're saying to each other, as we say to God, you, God, be my vision. You be my vision, for you are God, and I am your sheep.